Uh-oh. Is anybody besides me hot? Okay, it's just me. Midlife crisis, I guess. Hot flashes. Hot flushes, perhaps. Okay, that isn't on tape, is it? Okay, yeah. Randy, you always start the tape at times when I'm saying something stupid. I guess if you waited for me to say something intelligent, we would never get the tape started. So tonight we're going to be beginning the book of Jude, which is the next to the last book in the Bible. It's another one of those one chapter books. We looked at Philemon a few weeks ago, which was a postcard, not even really a book. But remember how jam-packed full of great stuff that was. This chapter, this one chapter book of Jude is going to probably take us 2 or 3 weeks to get through. There's a lot of really good stuff in here. Because I am a frustrated teacher, I would love to be a college level teacher where I could just spend the day teaching and that's all that I had ever had to do. I like to look at these things the way that I study them. And we have fortunately a lot of Bible students in our church that don't mind sitting through an hour long study and looking at the details. I think many times it helps me so much to understand what's being said, especially in the letters of the New Testament, if I understand why they were written and who wrote them. And it helps me to understand why they were preserved for us as well. So my typical way of approaching the beginning of a book is who, what, when, where, and why. Who wrote it, and what's it about, what is it, when was it written, where was it written, why was it written. This book was written by a man named Jude. It bears his name because it's not addressed to him. Philemon was not written by Philemon. That's just who it was written to. But Jude wrote this, and Jude was the brother of James that wrote the book of James, one of the several Jameses in the Gospels. He was the half-brother of Jesus, one of four half-brothers, meaning they had the same mom, but they had different dads. They were raised by Joseph. Mary was their mother. The interesting thing about, well, Jude is just an interesting guy. He's not mentioned at all in any of our New Testament resources until Acts verse 14 of chapter 1, where he's listed in the upper room incident among the disciples. The interesting thing about him being a half-brother of Jesus, being a brother of James, is that both James and Jude, there are extra biblical writings, Jewish writings, that mention them as being very devout, godly Jews throughout their lives, not believing that Jesus was the Son of God until after the cross and the resurrection. Pretty hard to deny it when they saw him resurrected. And there is just a wealth of encouragement in that for me. I grew up in the kind of church that laid such a trip on you that if your family were not believers, or if your friends were not believers, it was your fault. You weren't living a good enough Christian life. You weren't a good enough witness. Well, for a guy like me who is pretty shy one-on-one and terrified of confrontation, I didn't consider myself to be a very good witness at all. And when I had people in all around me that didn't believe, I carried the weight of that, saying, well, if I was just a better witness, they would be believers. And I remember the first time I studied this, and I thought, wait a minute. Nobody lived the Christian life better than Jesus. He never said one thing wrong. He never had a bad day. He lived perfectly the Christian life, and yet his own brothers didn't believe until after the resurrection, after the cross and the resurrection. I find that so encouraging, meaning that, you know what, it may not be on your shoulders at all. I said last night in our study in Rockland, you know, some people, it takes them a long time to connect the dots. And some people need a lot of dots. You know what I mean? They need to see a life lived for a long time. These were godly men in terms of Judaism. They were devout. They had the scriptures. There is a point in the Gospels, it says, that they planned a family intervention because they thought Jesus was delusional. And they planned to come and take him by force and take him away to a private place where he could get sane. This is how unbelieving they were. It's interesting, they never went and heard him teach. They just thought he was delusional. Gives me great comfort to see that God still reached them. They eventually saw, they eventually believed. Can you imagine what it must have been like to watch your brother die in the brutal way that he died, and to have all these scriptures flooding your mind about Messiah, and then to see him resurrected 3 days later? Can you just imagine how you would have felt? And you think, what I wasted. Think of all the questions I could have asked him. Think of what I could have taken advantage of. I'm a firm believer that most of the time, we are not the people that will lead our family members to Jesus. Most of the time, we're just people that leave dots laying around. And sometimes it's other people that help them connect the dots and get the whole picture. I think the best thing we normally can do is to be an example as best we can. It's harder with family than anyone. And pray for them. I just find it so interesting that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe until after the resurrection. Jude was not considered a leader in the church. He wasn't an apostle. James was considered a leader in the church in Jerusalem. This letter in under the what, that was the who. Okay, here's the what. The what is that it is a general letter to all believers. It was widely circulated. Remember when we studied, when was it? Last week, 1 John, which John wrote when he was almost 100 years old. He was the last surviving eyewitness amongst the apostles. And he wrote because he felt compelled because there had been so much false doctrine infiltrating the church. People who never seen Jesus, never heard him, never saw the miracles, spreading their own, having their own little hidden agenda, infiltrating the church and spreading their doctrine. And John wanted to write an account of saying, look, I touched him, I heard him, I saw everything that he did, it's real. Especially John wanted to combat Gnosticism, which was the first real strong heresy that invaded the church in its first century. When was this written? This was written, we don't know. But he quotes from 2 Peter, and most scholars believe that either he quotes from 2 Peter or Peter quoted from him, and so they nailed down the writing somewhere around 67 or 68. So it's about 34, 35 years after the resurrection. Already in that short of a period of time, these false teachers had come on the scene. And so Jude feels compelled because what he sees to write the things that he writes. He himself says that he starts out to write something about our salvation. And I think some of my very favorite verses in the whole New Testament about the promises of God and our salvation are right here in this tiny little book. But he gets distracted. He says himself, he says, you know, I wanted to write you all about our salvation, but he just got distracted by the peril, the danger of the false teaching that was there. So he spends most of his time talking about that. There's still a lot of good stuff in it. Where was it written? Doesn't say. But my guess is that a lot of people smarter than me guess that it was probably written from Jerusalem, because he mentions himself as Jude's brother of James. And James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. So it's an educated guess. Why did he write it? I just said he wanted to write some thoughts about our salvation, just to build up the body of Christ all over the world where the letter would be circulated. He also wanted, it's a very, very strong warning about following false doctrines. Remember in Colossians, we studied this, almost 2 months we spent in Colossians, and that letter was written to combat the same kind of heresy, written a little bit earlier. And in that letter, Paul spends most of his time talking about Jesus. He just presents the theology about Jesus. He doesn't spend a lot of time, as Jude does here, talking about the false teachers themselves, exposing what kind of people they are, and then talking about the results of those who walk away from God's love. It's a letter that's meant to be read everywhere, and so it has strong warnings for the false teachers themselves, which had slipped in secretly into different Christian assemblies. The style, I always have a thing about style. Even though it's translated into English and you miss something of the style in the original language, there is something that you notice about Jude that you also notice about James, and that you also know about Jesus' teaching. You notice there are some strong, there's some strong poetic imagery using natural things. James and Jude are both pretty stern. That's probably because they spent most of their lives growing up in pretty rigid Judaism. So they're not the happy teachers that some of the other, this isn't as happy of a book as Philippians, but it's got some good stuff in it. But there's a couple of phrases, there's three or four verses here that have some of my favorite word pictures of all of the poetic imagery in the New Testament. I really like this. And that gets my brain going, and I'm wondering, where did they get that? Did that come from their dad or their mom, you think? Because here's three brothers. When they're teaching, they find what natural illustrations. They're not totally cerebral. They're sort of outdoorsy type of guys. I don't know where it came from, but Jude sounds a lot like James in that way. One of the reasons I like Isaiah, by the way, is that Isaiah was a nobleman, well-educated, but he was a poet. And his writing, even translated into English, is just so poetic, beautiful. Pictures and expressions that are just poignant and so memorable. There are a few of those here in Jude as well. So I'm going to read all the way through it. It's not very long. Verse 21 is the key verse of the whole book. You would think the key verse would be in the beginning, but the key verse is sort of in the end, and that's why I wanted to point that out to you, because we won't be there for a few weeks, but I want to keep that in our minds. So here we go. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Called, loved, and kept. That's you. That's me. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men. The implication is, despite their claims, they are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny or disown Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And though you already know all this, I want to remind you, and he gives three examples from the Old Testament of people who enjoyed God's love and God's blessing, groups of people, and just walked away, and the results of walking away from God's blessing. The Lord delivered his people, verse 5, out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. There's the P word, pisteo, trust in, cling to, rely upon him. We'll get to that in a minute. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up. That's the critical phrase in that statement. Might want to underline that. Gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I always like to say, whenever the Bible mentions hell, to remind people that the Bible says that hell was not prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his angels. People will go there, but that's not who it was prepared for. And the Bible says God's not willing from his heart that any would perish. He's done what he can do to prevent people going there, and it wasn't prepared for them in the first place. But there will be people who reject salvation and wind up there, and it breaks God's heart. In the very same way, these dreamers, and speaking again of the false teachers that infiltrated this church, they pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And yet these men speak abusively against whatever they don't understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. So these are arrogant people, no sense of respect for spiritual authority at all, either earthly or heavenly. Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Here's three more Old Testament examples. And this is what caused these people to walk away from God's love. We'll look at these in a couple of weeks. Each of these examples, they're vivid. The way of Cain, Balaam's error, Korah's rebellion. It's amazing to me the things that caused people to walk away from God's love. Such amazing love. So he's using Old Testament examples. And this, again, is being read as a warning for those that are, for these men themselves and for those that are perhaps might follow them. These men are blemishes at your love feasts. Love feast was their name for potluck. Where I come from, love feast could have a lot of different meanings. But it basically was their name for their potlucks that they ate together. Eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. These are some of this poetic imagery that I think so vivid. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, that's a phrase for shooting stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Pretty stern stuff. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. This is a similar thing to what Peter says. In fact, he quotes from Peter later about the last days, that along with the gospel coming, there would be a lot of false teachers as well. And Enoch, one of the earliest prophets, said, "The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly, of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way, and of all of the harsh, ungodly words and ungodly sinners have spoken against film." He's kind of getting up ahead of steam here. In fact, in the church I was raised in, he would have a southern accent as he was saying this. You can almost hear it in your ears. "These men are grumblers and fault finders, and they follow their own evil desires." This part right here reminds me of politicians during an election year. "They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." Sort of a human thing amongst this type of person. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, this is directly quoted from Peter's circular letter, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." I think there's an excellent description in this whole passage of the state of modern liberal theology. The modern liberal church sounds exactly like this and the things that they say. "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." And here's the, I believe, the key word to this book. "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mingled with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." And I love this verse. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Him who is able to keep you from falling. So, sort of like a sandwich, a bad sandwich. Good stuff on the outside, a lot of hard stuff in the middle, but there's some wonderful things that we can learn from this that are worth our looking at. It's important for us to understand what, and I'm going to do this before we even really go into our in-depth look. I want to talk about what it means to keep yourselves in the love of God. I'll first tell you what it doesn't mean. God's love is unconditional. So keeping myself in the love of God doesn't mean being good. That if I can just be good, then I will keep myself in the love of God. And that if I'm bad, then I'm out of the love of God. The Bible clearly says that God's love is unconditional. Romans 5:8 says this: "God demonstrated what his love was in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The demonstration of the kind of love that God has had nothing whatsoever to do with how good we were. We were still sinners. And it still doesn't have anything to do with how good we are. His love is unconditional. We sang the little song when I was a kid, "Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so." The verse that says, "Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad." I love that verse because it's not the way people are. People love us when we're good. People don't love us when we're bad. So keeping myself in the love of God doesn't mean being good. It means to plant myself in the place where I can experience and enjoy and be drenched with God's love. He's loving me. He's pouring it out. The phrase that we used to say in the early days of Calvary Chapel was, it means to stay under the spout where the blessings come out. God is pouring his love out upon us. It's saying, keep yourself in a place where you can experience and enjoy that love of God. You mean it's possible for somebody to remove themselves from that place with God still loving them? Yes, it is. People do it all the time. And the three examples from the Old Testament he gives us are people who walked away. They had the blessing of God upon them, and they walked away. They didn't have to. They chose to. And then there are three examples given in verse 11 that tell us why they did. And we'll get there in a week or two. So keeping myself in the love of God means that I plant myself in a place where I can experience and enjoy his love and his blessings and not let anything move me from that place. Whether I'm bad, whether I fall, or whether I'm good, keep myself in the place where I'm experiencing his love. And the reason that he writes what he writes about false teachers is that the result of following their lead is to move yourself out from under that place of God's blessing. What a ripoff it is. So let's rewind back to the top. I find it so fascinating that Jude says the same thing that James says about Jesus. He starts his letter by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He could have said, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ and of James. It would have looked nice on his resume. Might have, you know, given him maybe, he might have been able to do David Letterman or something like that because he would, you know, the prestige of being Jesus' brother. But the way that he viewed himself, having seen who Jesus was, he realized, you know what? I may have been raised with him, but he is my Lord. And James said the same thing. That's an intriguing thing to me. To be honest with you, I would have probably been embarrassed that I hadn't believed. I would have thought, you dummy. Think of the inn that you could have had. You could have, you know, you sat around the campfire with him and roasted weenies. You guys, you know, talked in the dark before you fell asleep. You had breakfast with him every morning. You guys had to rake the yard together. Just think of the benefit you could have had, and you just didn't believe. What a sad thing. And I probably would have been embarrassed. I remember when I got in my 30s, and I realized what a good dad I had. I was so embarrassed that I was embarrassed about my father when I was in high school because he had two jobs and neither one of them were very prestigious jobs. And when I was in high school, I envied all the wrong things. And I remember sort of being a little bit embarrassed because, you know, guys are nowadays, a man meets a man and one of the first questions they say is, so what do you do? Yeah, but in those days, it was like when high school is like, so what does your dad do? And my dad was a part-time truck driver and a part-time piano deliverer, and I was embarrassed by that. And now I look back, and it didn't take long, really, for me to grow up a little bit and realize I had maybe the best father anybody could ever have. He was worth his weight in gold. But I just didn't realize it for that awkward time in my life. I bet James and Jude felt a little bit that way. A little embarrassed. And instead of pulling the rank of, yeah, we're Jesus' brothers, we're just like this, you know, me and Jesus. Actually, I was his favorite. Instead of that, they said, no, we're his servants. And I love this part. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. This is you. Called, loved, and kept. And these are all fat words. Let's look at them, shall we? Called is the word for an invitation to a party or a banquet, not a very religious word. In fact, the word ekklesia in Greek, which is the word we get church from, literally means called out ones, ones who have been invited. And I always think that's kind of interesting. It's sort of related to that scripture, I think it's in Peter, where he talks about shining like the stars as you hold forth the word of life. And that phrase, hold forth, was the phrase that was used for offering wine or dessert to a guest. And my view, growing up in the church that I grew up in, of God would just not fit this thing of God inviting people to a party. I mean, that was the last thing in the world I would have ever pictured as the invitation to salvation. Because it was all done with anger and fear and guilt. And the fact that God would be inviting me to an eternal banquet, an eternal party and fellowship with him would have been the absolute last thing in the world I would have ever imagined. But that's exactly what this word means. Called, those who have been called, those who have been invited. It's a warm word. It's a word of where you can see the crinkled edges of his eyes as he's smiling when he invites you to the banquet. Loved by God the Father. We know what the word love means, but the thing that's exciting about this is the verb tense that it's in. And this isn't the only place. There are a number of places where we are called loved by God. And in the Greek language, it's in the perfect tense, which means permanent, fixed position. I use that phrase a lot because it stuck in my head the first time in my word studies that I looked at this. And I realized when it talks about being loved by God, it means God is in a fixed, permanent position of love towards me. Boy, there's great security in that. Not love you today, drop you tomorrow. Not love you if, but love, we are loved by him in a fixed, permanent position of love. They were probably a lot more excited about these words than we are because they lose something in English, but when they heard this read in their language, they knew exactly what was being said. And the word kept by Jesus Christ, I love this word too. It's one of my favorite words used in this context. Tereo is the Greek word, T-E-R-E-O. Here's what it means. It means guarded and firmly held and carefully watched. Isn't that a great word? Isn't that a word of security? Guarded and firmly held and carefully watched. By whom? By Jesus. Remember what Colossians chapter 1 says about Jesus? It says in verses 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 1, it says, he made everything. Everything was made by him. Invisible stuff, visible stuff, stuff in space, stuff on the earth, stuff under the earth. He made it all. It was all made by him and for him. And he existed before any of it was made. And in him, all of it is held together. The verb is, it all, in him, everything coheres. The cohesive force that holds everything in the universe together is him. That's a lot to believe. If people have trouble believing that, I don't blame them for having trouble believing that. But folks, if it's true, and I believe that it is, and the Bible teaches that it is, if it's true, then it changes everything. Because that same Jesus that's holding everything together is the one who is guarding and firmly holding and carefully watching me and you. What a different life we have if we believe what the Bible says about him. I talked about on Sunday about worry. What a transformation in my life. I wish I could say I never worry. I still do, but I'll tell you, it's nothing compared to what I used to be like. And the primary antidote to worry is trust. And the primary cause of trust in God is when we know him. And when I have seen who he is and what he's like and how he feels about me, and these statements in Colossians chapter 1 about him, and in John chapter 1, and in 1 John chapter 1, and all these places in Scripture where it talks about who he is, when I keep that in the front of my mind, when I factor that into the equation, things are a lot less daunting. I love that phrase, don't you? Guarded, firmly held, carefully watched. That's what it means to be kept by him. Peter told us that we have an inheritance as God's kids waiting for us, kept in heaven by God. Same word. Guarded, firmly held, carefully watched. It says we have that in heaven. We who are currently being kept by God, guarded, firmly held, carefully watched. You know what? You read enough of that and you start feeling like it's going to be okay. Like, I'm going to be all right. I'm going to get through this. The stinky world is getting stinkier, but you know what? God is God, and I belong to him, and it's going to be okay. So this is all in the greeting. I love it. That's who it's written to. It's written to you. You who are invited to the feast. You are loved in a fixed position of love by God, and you are guarded, firmly held, and carefully watched by Jesus. And he starts it. He's actually the only writer in the New Testament that starts his letter this way: mercy, peace, and love be yours. Usually it's grace and peace. It's always in that order, and we've made a big deal out of that because you really don't know peace. However religious you are, you don't ever know peace with God until you understand God's grace. As long as I think that my relationship with God depends on me, I'm not going to know peace because I'm just too flaky. I have days when I have strong faith, and I have days where I have weeny faith. I have days when I'm faithful and days when I'm not faithful. And if my security and my relationship with God depended on me, there would be no security. I'd never have peace. When I understand God's grace, that my relationship with him depends on him, it's undeserved favor from him, then I know peace. Well, why does Jude start with mercy? Mercy and grace are very closely connected. And from God's perspective, mercy precedes grace. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace means getting something that you could never deserve. From God's perspective, he couldn't give me grace until he first gave me mercy. If God gave me what I deserved, I would be instantly vaporized. There would be no one to show grace to. The fact that he does not give me what I deserve or precedes me receiving his undeserved favor. So mercy and grace are connected, but one precedes the other. And then there's this great word, abundance. This is a test, okay? We've studied this a lot. Somebody just tell me in a short phrase what the word abundant means. Yes, David. Yes, that's a good one. There's another one that I'm thinking of. I'm like your fifth grade teacher. I already have an answer in my mind. I'm just waiting for someone to give me my answer. It means more than enough. In Exodus, where God told Moses what his name means, what God's name, not Moses' name, God says, this is Moses, this is what I'm like, this is what my name means. He says, abounding in mercy and grace and love And the word abounding, same root word, means more than enough. More than could ever possibly be needed. So mercy, peace, and love be yours in proportions that are more than enough. I like that. So, dear friends, although I was, then he comes down to the point of saying, no, I really intended to write you a nice, encouraging letter about our salvation, but our common salvation, one of the translations says, those of us who are believers. But he said, I felt like I needed to write and urge you. It's a very strong word in Greek. It's almost, it's crossed between begging and exhortation. It's a strong term. Urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The implication in the word contend, which is an athletic term, the word wrestle in the Greek language is agonizomai. It's the word we get agonize from, agonizomai. This word that's translated contend is epiagonizomai, which is like agonizomai on steroids. It's like hyper agonizomai. It means an intense wrestling. Strong words that I would urge you to intensely wrestle for the faith. Every time you see the word faith with the article the in front of it, or the, it's not speaking about faith as a principle. It's speaking of the body of teaching in work of Jesus. It's speaking of that system, that belief system, which centers upon him, what he did, what he said, what he passed on to his disciples to share with others. When it talks about the faith, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about a system of rules like Judaism. It's talking about that which centers on the person, the work, the teaching of Jesus. That's the faith. The reason why he wants us, those of us who read this, he's urging us to contend, to intensely wrestle for the faith, is that it is going to be challenged, it is going to be opposed, and in this case, insidiously so. And I do not think that the warning has lost any of its necessity. I think we still need to intensely contend and wrestle for the purity of the work of Jesus. It's so ironic to me that there are so many churches that wear his name that don't even believe what he said. There are churches here, in this county, who don't believe. They say they're Christian churches. They're on the council of churches. They don't believe the Bible is God's word. They don't believe that Jesus is the way to God, the way. They believe he might be one way, even though Jesus said he was the only way. And they teach otherwise. And it's always been that way. From day one, there has been opposition to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And if we are believers in what he said and did, we are to wrestle for the maintaining of that faith. When I think of that, I think of that as like the New England Patriots, when a receiver catches the pass and two defenders are trying to strip the ball away from him. And hang on to the ball. Don't let it be stripped away. Pay attention. Hold on to it with both hands. Don't drop it. Don't let somebody rip it off. That's the phrase that I always think of. I was a wrestler in high school. And it wasn't wrestling, you know, the sissy stuff with the tights where it's all acting and then fake blood and ketchup and all that stuff like WWF. It was real wrestling. And it was hard. And when I think of wrestling for the faith, I always think that, you know what, there's a force out there in opposition to the truth that is going to be persistent, and I need to be persistent in resisting. both as a believer that I'm not ripped off, and also as one who proclaims and tries to live the truth in spite of that opposition. And then there's an interesting phrase in here in the NIV that says, the faith that was once for all given or entrusted to the saints. This is a prime theological proof text, one of many. It all hinges on the Greek word hapax, that's translated once for all. I'll read you what, I looked it up on the internet because my resources at home are sort of limited, and I found several Greek lexicons, Greek dictionaries, to define what this word hapax means. Here's the one that I liked the best for its wording. It says, hapax is used of something which is done in such a way as to be of perpetual validity and to never need repetition or addition. Isn't that interesting? Something done in such a way as to have perpetual validity, always being valid, and to never need to be repeated or added to. The paraphrase of that is that nothing more is to be given once and for all. The synonym for it in one Greek commentary was a final revelation. Now, that's really interesting if you talk about the body of faith, because that in itself shoots down a couple of, boy, I'm going to be on tape and perhaps on the radio. I have to be careful how I say this, even though we can edit it out, because I don't want to sound confrontational. But there are several groups that call themselves Christian who have added to, who have entire books that they have added to the teaching of Jesus and still call themselves Christian. They say, well, this is a later revelation and we are Latter-day Saints. And of course, this doesn't jive completely with what Jesus said, but this is a new revelation. And there are several different groups that claim this, even though it says here and in several other places that the faith was given in such a way as to be perfectly valid and not in need of addition. God gave us what we needed in the life and work and teaching of Jesus. And anything that's added on to that, Paul was a little bit more blunt in one of his letters. He said, if anybody adds to this and claims that it's from God, he said, let him be accursed. It's not very politically correct, but there's a lot at stake. So I'm going to be kinder than that. But the word hapax is pretty clear. So talking about these men who have slipped in secretly, what does that say to you? Secretly slipped in among you. To me, it indicates a false profession of Christianity. It indicates a hidden agenda. They're infiltrating. They're doing it secretly. They're slipping in. They're trying to join the church, but they really have another agenda. There's a lot of them out there. And he says they're godless. Now, they were not claiming to be godless. They were claiming to be of a higher enlightenment. But he says the same thing Paul says in Colossians. No, these are godless men. They don't even know God, despite what they claim. And he gives the two characteristics of their heretical teaching. That's why we believe that he's talking about Gnosticism, because these were the two primary things that the Gnostics taught. If you can remember, way back in Colossians, and maybe even a little bit in Philemon, we might have touched on it. The essential nature of the Colossian heresy essentially said, as long as I have good thoughts, higher thoughts, spiritual thoughts, it really doesn't matter what I do with my body, because that doesn't count anyway. And so there are people who were just involved in just gross immorality, things that would make pagans blush, and saying, well, that doesn't count because I have these higher thoughts towards God. And that's where I relate to God, is in my thoughts in the spiritual level. And so nothing that I do in my body really counts. Boy, that sounds a lot like some stuff I've even heard on television lately, coming from some very liberal theology that resides in churches that say they're Christian. Oh, there's a lot of stuff I would like to say, but I won't. That's the nature of the heresy. They're using grace to say, well, you know what? God's grace, this is a new day. God's grace covers these kinds of things. And, you know, things like sexuality, that really doesn't matter. You know, that's just a big deal. That's tradition. And, you know, this is a new day. And God's grace covers all of that. And he said, that's the nature of this particular heretical teaching that had infiltrated the church, is that all it was really was a license to be immoral and cover it with a false grace. And the one that I think is perhaps more serious, because God can forgive all of that stuff, though here's the one that's the damning one. They deny, the word means to disown, they deny or disown Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. And the word sovereign and the word Lord mean the same thing, but one's just a little bit stronger than the other. The fact that both words are used is making a double point. The word sovereign means supreme, absolute, and only ruler of all. There can't be two sovereigns, not sovereign and vice sovereign. I mean, a sovereign is the absolute ruler of everything. And the word Lord means absolute master. So here's sort of the dividing line. This is the place where people get really tense. Jesus either is who he said he was in that way, or he's not. The one thing Jesus cannot be is one way or one good man, because he said he was the only way. And the nature of these men who had slipped into the church was that they really denied that Jesus was the only way. I have heard ministers in this very county say that very same thing. They believe that they call themselves a Christian church, and yet they do not believe, and they have openly said they believe that Jesus is not the only way to God, that he is not the sovereign and Lord, which makes me think that there is perhaps some very close parallel to what Jude is warning of and what we even see still in the church today. Now remember, the key verse of all of this is, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's warning. First of all, he tells them who they are. You're called, you're loved, permanent fixed position. Those of you that are trusting in Jesus, you are guarded and kept by him, carefully watched by him. You've received mercy and love and way more than enough than you'll ever need. And now he warns them about these men, these teachers, and their dangerous doctrine. And then he uses three examples from the Old Testament, which we'll look at next week. He uses the example of from Numbers chapter 14. I'll just give you a little quick little preview. This is sort of an hors d'oeuvre for next week, a little appetizer. Three groups who experienced God's love and God's blessing and yet walked away. Which I find so hard to believe that anybody would, but they did. And the first was Israel as a nation. 400 years in captivity. God sets them free miraculously. Tells them, I have a land for you of your own. You're going to love it. It's fabulous. You're going to You're going to be so glad when you see what I've prepared for you, but it's going to take a while to get there. For 40 years, he led them every day. He provided for them every day. The Bible says the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They were not able to plant crops while they're moving, 3 million or so of them, and God provided food for them miraculously and led them. And the story is when they came to the very edge of the promised land, they sent in 12 spies to check it out. 10 of them came back and said, you know, it's a great place, but you should see the people there. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, well, yeah, that's true, but those guys are like grasshoppers compared to God. And God said, this is the place he's prepared for us, and we're this close. Come on, let's go in, and we can take them. And what happened is so tragic. After all that God had done to prove who he was, this is the same God that rolled back the Red Sea and drowned all of Pharaoh's army when they followed chasing the Israelites. These guys had seen miracle after miracle, and yet because of their fear, they didn't believe the good report. They listened to their fear, and what happened is they moved out of the blessing that God had for them. He made it for them. It wasn't like earn it. He did it for them. He provided to get them there. And out of stupidity and fear, they walked away from the blessing of God. And you know what happened? They wandered around another 40 years, and all of that generation died. None of them got to go in. It's tragic. It's not like God hadn't proven himself. So there's group one. More about this next week. Group two is even harder to believe. The angels themselves, whose home, the phrase their own home in Greek is their proper home, the place they belonged, was with God. They were worshipers. They saw the glory of God when everything was created. They got to always be around him. And yet they walked away out of his love, being led by the most beautiful of all of God's creation, a being named Lucifer, who's not red tights and horns and a little pointy pitchfork tail. But the Bible says that he was the most beautiful of all of God's creation, and he still comes as an angel of light. And they followed him. It's an interesting thing you'll see here that the word kept, God has kept them for judgment. What does the word kept mean? Guarded, firmly held, carefully watched. That also gives me comfort because it means Satan is not free. He is limited, and all of his hosts are limited in what they are allowed to do. They must, in the final analysis, serve God's purposes. So they had it all. They were worshipers. They were in God's very presence, and they walked away. Interesting thing about all of this is that God let them. It wouldn't be love if he forced us. He said, you can choose me, my love. You can choose to not have me. Take your pick. Your will be done. And it's tragic. And then the third group was Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities all around them. And you remember when it came for a time for Abraham and Lot to come into the land that God had prepared to choose where they were going to live. Abraham, being nice, let Lot choose first. And Lot chose the plains around Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it was the best place. Of all of the land around, it was the most advantageous place, the best place to have a city, the best place to live. Abraham got stuck with pretty crummy pickings. All of the advantages, sort of like the United States of America, land of great opportunity, unbelievable natural resources. What caused those people to walk away from the blessing of God? It doesn't seem like a very big deal to our society. says they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. I had a conversation with somebody once who was mocking me for my view about sex as a Christian. And she says, well, what do you think, it's dirty? And I said, no, it's holy. It's the exact opposite of dirty. It's holy. It's just been grossly perverted and twisted and degraded in our culture. But God created it. Anything that we have given ourselves over to becomes our master. And we'll talk about this more next week too, but I want to say something. Sodom and Gomorrah is sort of famous for one sin. But do you know something? That Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because of their sexual immorality. That was what brought them in danger of destruction. But do you know, can you remember why they were destroyed? It's because there were not even 10 righteous people. God said, if there were even 10 righteous people, I wouldn't torch this place. That blows me away. However horrible and nasty of a place it was, with gross violence, not just perversion and party time, but I mean violence. It was a dangerous place to be. And even at that, God said, I won't destroy it. If you can just find me 10 righteous people, I can work with that. And there weren't 10 righteous people. And that's why it was destroyed. They had such blessing of God. And I find this sobering. I keep thinking of what Billy Graham said when he said, if God does not judge America, he should apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think maybe the only thing that saves us, we're probably just as gross morally. We probably smell just as bad. Maybe the only thing rescuing us is that there are more than 10 righteous people. That's the mercy of God. But they're sobering words. Greatly blessed. Every advantage, every opportunity. And yet, instead of using it and glorifying God, they gave themselves over to something as silly as just feeding their sexual desires. That became what they served. And it ultimately got them destroyed. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. God loves you in a fixed position of love. Plant yourself in a place where you can experience and enjoy the blessings of God's love. Don't let anything pull you away. When we look next week at these examples of what those that did walk away from God's love, and then we'll look at why they did. What were some of the reasons why people walk away? They're all worthless, silly reasons. It's amazing that we would do that. So, not all stern stuff. There's some great verses first to chew on there at the beginning. But it's a strong warning, and it was meant to be. It was meant to assure God's people, but warn them of the danger, and it was meant to warn those who were not God's people, who did not have the Spirit of God, but had infiltrated the ranks, and say, you know, read the book. You're skating on thin ice. Read the book. And so I don't think the warnings are for us who are believers in the same way that they were for those who were infiltrating. But the warning for us is to be careful and to keep ourselves close to the spout where the blessings come out. And then I love verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. It's not all up to me. He's holding on to me. Remember, you are called and loved, guarded, firmly held, and carefully watched. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words. Lord, I want to thank you for the warning as well, because it is patently obvious to me, looking at the world around me, that things are so similar. We are in such similar danger in our world, in our culture, of walking away from unbelievable blessings of our God as a nation. So much of the world, Lord, has turned its back on you and breaks my heart. Lord, keep us close to you, close to your heart. Thank you that we are carefully watched and firmly held. Lord, let our lives be so filled with you that the world around us, where we live, would know that there's hope. Not that we're anything, but Lord, that you're living in us and that they can see the beacon of hope, the safe harbor that you are in our lives, Lord. Your word says that you're not willing that any would perish, but that all would turn and come to you. And Lord Jesus, you said, anybody that came to you, you would not turn away. That is your heart. We love that about you. Lord, we take these words, the words of encouragement and the words of warning, and we ask the Spirit of God to apply them in our lives. All those that hear the study, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you are the one who is able to keep us and finish us and get us home before the darkness. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.